It's in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Again, I'm going to ask you to please remain standing out of honor for God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. I'll read to the end of the chapter, which is verse 22. So verses 13 through 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Remember what we've seen the last couple of weeks. Peter's been instructing these Christians, his readers, to live a certain way, to be an example, to live in a way that makes them stand out from those who are persecuting them. And then he says this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word before us. Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask, as always, that I would handle it right. And we ask, Lord, that if I mishandle your word, that your Holy Spirit would make that known. Lord, we do pray, though, that if what I says is true to your revealed word, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction to our hearts. For your glory and for the good of your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may please be seated. And I want to begin today with a question. It's going to seem like a very strange question. Actually, after the events that had just occurred apparently last night, it's not a strange question at all. I think it's actually in the providence of God quite timely. But the question is this: what is the primary goal of Islam, and what is the primary goal of Christianity? Islam, I think, as many of you know, was founded by Muhammad. But he was born in 570. Died in 632. And Muhammad set out to build a kingdom on earth. Muhammad took up the sword. Muhammad led armies to accomplish bringing about this kingdom on earth. But that was never the goal of Jesus. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that is why the symbol for Islam is the scimitar, the sword, where the symbol for Christianity is the cross. And Islam thinks that Christianity has the same goal. In other words, that Christianity's goal is to make a Christian civilization on earth. Islam's goal is to make a Muslim civilization on earth. And so when they look at the West and they see how decadent the West is, and they see our commercials and they see our manner of dress, and they see our television shows and all that, they feel a profound sense of moral superiority over us, over the West. And they think, hey, which one is going to win out? Either it's going to be decadent West is going to win out, or moral Islam will win out. I think that helps you to understand much of what is going on in the world. I am taking this from, once again, from Robert Godfrey, president of Westminster Seminary, a church historian. And I'm taking this from his lectures on Islam. And he points out this, that just a few years ago, the Grand Ayatollah of Iran said this, and I'm quoting, said, "All parts of the Islamic world, in the forms of different nations and countries, should achieve," now notice this, the civilizational position that has been specified in the Holy Quran. Well, how do they do it? Still quoting, "through religious faith, knowledge, ethics, and constant struggle, jihad, Islamic civilization can give advanced thought and noble codes of behavior to the Islamic world and to the entire humanity. And it can be a point of liberation from materialistic and oppressive outlooks and corrupt codes of behavior that form the pillars of Western civilization." Now, did you understand that? So he's looking forward to an expansion of Islamic civilization, which will bring morality and decency and right laws to this mess that Western culture has made. And we as Christians have to get it clear in our mind, as Robert Godfrey says, that our goal as Christians is not civilization. It's not a Christian civilization. I used to live in Upland, and I had about a 45-minute drive home in the evening. This is many years ago. But on the drive home, I would listen to the KKLA, the Christian radio station here in Los Angeles. And the drive time radio show was this man who had kind of a very political Christian program. And it was very political because he kept saying this. This was the goal of the program, to make America one nation under God again. Well, people, Jesus did not say, "I will build my civilization and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant for this reason. As Robert Godfrey says, Islam has to have its civilization to exist. But Christianity has shown that in its history, it can exist in any civilization. We can exist where we are the majority. We can exist where we are the minority. We can exist where we are legal. We can exist where we are being persecuted. Our primary goal is to honor Christ as the Savior and to advance His saving message and to say to the world, become part of His kingdom, which ultimately, remember, is not of this world. And people, that's what you see in this text before you today. You see the church in a civilization that is persecuting it. And you see Peter telling these suffering Christians how to live in that world. And I think it is pretty safe to say that we live in a society that is rapidly becoming more and more hostile to the true church. And so Peter's words here are very timely for us today, because Peter's primary subject now is dealing with persecution. And what you're going to see today is Peter instructing and encouraging these Christians, his readers, by reminding them of some very specific things about who Jesus Christ is and who they are in Christ. And again, his purpose is to instruct, but especially to encourage. And so the way we're going to divide this up today is I'll have 4 points. First, you're going to see Peter's question. Then you're going to see his instruction, then his reminder, and then his conclusion. But since Peter's goal is to encourage, I think I'm going to say the 4 points this way. You're going to see Peter's encouraging question, and then his encouraging instruction, and his encouraging reminder, and then his encouraging conclusion. First, the question, or the encouraging question. Look at verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" Now, I say that's encouraging because it is actually a rhetorical question. He is saying, is there really anyone who will harm those who are eager to do good? Usually those who do what is right, they're rewarded. They're not punished. But not always, huh? Now, that's not always the case. And so verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Obviously, Peter knows that he is writing to people who are suffering for the sake of righteousness. So he tells them this. First of all, remember, you were blessed. And that's hard to realize. But it must be remembered. Because don't forget, Jesus said the same thing. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Second thing, he says, first, you know, you're blessed. Second thing, don't fear their intimidation and don't be troubled. Now, people, that takes you to his encouraging instruction. Because instead of being intimidated, instead of being troubled, he says, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. People, that is very good counsel. I think most of you know I am afraid of heights. Very afraid of heights. I've told you this before, how afraid I am, but in our house, we have a, when you come through the front door, we have a very high ceiling with a light, one of those recessed lights in there. And I've told Gina, when that light goes out, we're moving because I'm not getting on a ladder and replacing that light. Well, that light went out long ago. It's still out. And in the time I've lived in that house, it's gone out one other time. Dean had to come with his ladder. Dean had to replace the light. Because what happens? When I go up the ladder starts to move. And the higher up I go, the more it moves. And I look at the ground and I think, boy, if you fall, you know, you could hit that rail. Boy, if you fell, this could happen and that could happen. And the ladder's this. People, what's the last thing you're supposed to do with something that terrifies you? The last thing you're supposed to do is think about it. Think about the ladder. Think about what would happen if you fell. Think about the rail that's there that would hit you if you fell. No, the last thing you're supposed to do is think on those things. Instead, you're to focus your attention somewhere else. Focus your attention on the light bulb, on the task that you're doing. Don't look down. Don't think of those things. Focus your attention on how happy your wife will be when she can hit that switch and the light will finally go on after all this time. But instead of thinking of those things, you're supposed to think something else. That's what Peter's instruction is right here in verse 15. Instead of dwelling on the persecution, instead of dwelling on those who are persecuting you and all the pain you're going through, instead dwell on Christ. Sanctify Christ, he says. But what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord? Well, I think you know to sanctify means to set apart. To set apart, or your translation may say reverence Christ as Lord, means to believe this. To believe that Christ and not these people are persecuted who are persecuting you, but Christ is in control of everything. And notice Peter says, and to sanctify or reverence Christ in your hearts. That means to, you know, a deep inward confidence in Christ as reigning Lord and King. Even now, even in this suffering. But Peter doesn't end there. Because our Christian stance isn't just passive. He then goes on to encourage believers to be prepared for active witness on Christ's behalf. Look at the second part of verse 15. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now, I hope you noticed something that we saw before. Peter is telling these Christians to be different. We've seen that before, haven't we? Remember chapter 2 and verse 12? But keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter is assuming something here, isn't he? He assumes that when Christians set Christ apart as Lord, that their lives will be so noticeably different that unbelievers will end up asking them why. And Christians, therefore, should be ready to give an answer. Your life should be so noticeably different. If you set Christ apart as Lord, it's going to be so noticeably different. People are going to see you amongst others at work. Why are you different? What is it that makes you tick? And be ready to give an answer. And then Peter even gives this excellent instruction that I wish more Christians would memorize, yet with gentleness and reverence. In other words, just answering the question and quietly trusting in the Holy Spirit to bring the persuasion. And just in case you have already forgotten, look at verse 16 and 17. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for what is wrong. But why is it better to suffer for doing right? I think you can see the answer. Because when we patiently endure wrongful suffering, doing just as Christ did, in chapter 2, verse 23, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When we do that, it becomes a powerful form of witness, leading unbelievers to salvation. And people, when you talk about unjust suffering, we have no better example, do we, than Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You follow Peter's point? I think it's pretty clear. I think it's pretty simple. Just as Christ endured unjust suffering for your salvation, well, so we are blessed by God if we endure unjust suffering for the witness of Christ and ultimately for the salvation of others. And again, Peter's point, isn't that simple? Endure unjust suffering? Sometimes, if God wills, we must go through that for a purpose. I think his point there is very simple. But the next thing he says is anything but simple. Because notice the flow of thought. He has just mentioned that Christ died. And we know that, don't we? As we say in the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Christ indeed died. And of course, he did this to pay the penalty for your sins. But then Peter says, but made alive in the Spirit. In other words, his flesh was killed, but not his spirit. In fact, remember the last words Christ said, Father, unto you I commit my spirit. But since we're mentioning Christ's spirit, Peter seems to say, he then says, verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Oh, man. That brings up all kinds of questions, doesn't it? Well, what in the world does he mean right there? One of the questions it brings up is this. Did Jesus go to hell and preach to those souls in hell that he was victorious on the cross? Some of you believe that. Did Jesus go to hell and proclaim to the demons in hell his victory on the cross? Some of you believe that. I'm going to say, no, he didn't. Absolutely, he did not. And here's why. Because nobody is in hell. I've told you that before. Not yet. That's the end. That's final judgment. It's Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, though, is where the souls of the dead go in the intermediate state. And Hades has two compartments, suffering, if you will, and paradise, or Abraham's bosom, with a great chasm that separates the two. In fact, remember Christ's parable in Luke chapter 16? You can turn there or not. I'm going to read it. But it's Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16, Jesus tells this parable. And by the way, many people think, well, maybe it's not a parable in the strictest sense, because all other parables, Jesus says there's a certain man or certain, you know, person. This one, he uses a name. And so some say, well, it's not really a parable in that sense. This is a true story that he's using for parabolic purposes. But Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, listen to what our Lord says. He says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.'" Men and women, when Christ died, he didn't go to hell. Again, nobody is in hell. He went to Hades, or the abode of the dead, if you will. And again, Hades has two compartments. There's suffering, there's the flames, however you want to put it, and there's paradise, or Abraham's bosom. And remember what Christ said to the thief on the cross? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Christ went to Hades. Now let's read on. Verses 19 and 20, we've got to do 19 again so you get the flow. 19 and 20. "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." These two verses have produced all kinds of different interpretations. One view taught by some is that, well, people get a second chance. Jesus went and preached again. "Hey, you know, what do you think of me now? You know, kind of, you know, how about now? Are you ready to believe?" Another view is that Christ went to hell and proclaimed to the demons his victory on the cross. Another view is Christ went to Hades and led the Old Testament saints out. Another view that perhaps some of you hold is that Christ went to hell and suffered as a burnt offering. That's the view of many who are King James Version only people. And here is why there's so much trouble with this. Why so much difficulty in understanding this? Here's why. The original writers made a distinction between hell and Hades. Hades is the intermediate state before final judgment. Hell is the place of final judgment. They make that distinction. The problem is that although the New Testament writers made that distinction, the translators of the King James Version did not. And so when I was reading the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man opens his eyes, and I read in Hades, if you have King James, you read in hell, because they took Hades and they translated it hell. And if you have a King James, and you read Acts chapter 2, verse 31, by the way, I love the King James Version, don't think this, but if you read Acts chapter 2, verse 31. In that verse, Peter is preaching. He's talking about David. And in his sermon, he says, "Therefore, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, Then Peter says, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, here it comes, that his soul was not left in hell. It's the King James. Neither his flesh did see corruption. If you have a King James, you're reading, his soul was not left in hell. How else can you understand that? But that his soul went to hell. But if you read it in the New King James, it properly reads this way. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. They saw the error, the mistake, and they put the proper word there that is in the original. Nor did his flesh see corruption. So obviously, all those who have a King James would say, well, Christ's soul went to hell. But the Greek says no such thing. It says Hades. Second, some of you will say, well, wait a minute, what about that Apostles' Creed that you make us read once a month? Well, we read the Apostles' Creed, and we know that the Apostles' Creed said, and he descended into hell. Yes, it does. But did you know the original Greek version of the Creed used the word Hades? So let me once again say, no one is in hell. Not yet. That is final judgment. Christ went to the realm of the dead, or Hades, when he died. But he didn't go there to suffer, because he didn't need to suffer anymore. Because when he suffered on the cross, his suffering was complete. The atonement had been paid, which is why he said on the cross, it is finished. Not, boy, it's just begun and now I got to go suffer some more. It is finished. Well, then you might ask, well, then, Wade, what's all this stuff about the days of Noah, and all of that? People, we will see that clearly next week. Because we're going to see this again next week. But for today, the short version is this. Peter's referring to the days of Noah. When Noah was preaching to the people to repent. He's building the ark and the people are making fun of him and all of that. And he's telling these wicked people they need to repent. And God was patient, waiting. But they never repented. And so eventually God's patience ran out and he brought the flood. And only 8 people were saved. But then just as Peter did with the word spirit before, now Peter seems to say, oh, and speaking of water, 8 people were saved through the water. Oh, and speaking of water, verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. People, be very careful with that verse. This is not saying that baptism saves you. And you would think as a Baptist minister, you'd jump at that. It's not saying at all that baptism saves you. And there are some who believe that. Baptismal regeneration. That's why Peter adds this. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not the act of the water going over you that saves. I like what commentator says. He says, you could paraphrase it this way, and it'd be easier to understand. He said, paraphrase it, baptism now saves you. Not the outward physical ceremony of baptism, but the inward spiritual reality which baptism represents. In fact, the last part of verse 21 makes it clear. But an appeal to God for a good conscience. Which people is simply another way of saying a request for the forgiveness of sins and a new heart. To appeal to God for forgiveness of sins and new heart. When God gives a sinner a clear conscience, that person then has the assurance that every sin has been forgiven. Isn't that what we saw with Martin Luther? Many years ago, was just so overwhelmed with his sin. And by the way, he lived a life that is so much more godly than your life or my life. But he knew he was a sinner. And he knew God is holy. And he knew God will in no way clear the guilty. And so he knew that You know, that is, he's doomed. And it consumed him. He was a miserable person until one day he reads in Romans that the just are saved by faith. And he realizes it's not by my works. As we sang, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. It's not by me. It's not by my works. It's by Christ and His finished work. And when he realized that, do you remember what he said? He said, oh, it was as if the gates of paradise were opened up. Men and women, we shouldn't close today without saying this. And I say it because Peter brings it up, so I'll bring it up. But we live in times when even in the Christian church, there are some who are teaching, you know, there is no hell. That's just kind of a metaphor. There's no hell. Some teach that, well, you know, there is a second chance. Some teach, well, you know, okay, there is a hell, but eventually, you know, you pay. You can't be in hell for eternity. You're telling me that the amount of sins here in this life takes all eternity to pay? Eventually you would pay for them. But men and women, what makes you think that people in hell stop sinning? What makes you think people in hell now love God perfectly? They don't covet. Now they don't take God's name in vain. Now they live perfectly. No, you keep sinning in hell. Keeps being added to your account. And so the torment goes on. I received a call a few weeks ago from a friend of mine. She's the leader on one of those Christian women's Bible study groups. And they're going through one of the Gospels, I think it was Mark, and she called me and said, you know, the ladies asked me this question. I didn't have the answer. I told them I'd find out. But when Jesus says about hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, what does he mean the worm doesn't die? Well, people, do you know what he meant? What would happen to a worm? You put a body in the grave, and the worm eats the body. But eventually the body is consumed, and now the worm has no more food, and the worm dies. What happens when you burn a body? Well, the fire needs fuel, and eventually the fuel is all gone, and the fire goes out. And what Christ is saying, it's a poetic way of saying it. You see, in the body, the worm doesn't die because the body never goes away. The fire is not quenched because the body never burns up completely. What he's saying is that the torment goes on and on and on in hell. And I don't think that we fully appreciate that or understand that. I have heard from many, usually they're young people, will say, oh, I don't care about hell. All my friends will be there. Really? I had it presented to me once this way by a professor. Said he visited a woman in the hospital who was in agony. In absolute agony. Didn't even really know that he was there to visit her. And in that room with this lady were two other ladies who were likewise in absolute agony. And not one of them took any comfort from the fact that there's another person in agony in that room with them. And nor would any of these people take comfort that their friends are also in hell with them. Eternity is a long time, people. Let me put it the way one theologian puts it, and maybe you'll understand. But if you take a parakeet and you want to move Huntington Beach from the west coast to the east coast, and the parakeet flies over to Huntington Beach, picks up one grain of sand, flies to the east coast and drops that grain of sand, flies back to the west coast, gets another grain of sand, flies over, drops next grain of sand. By the time Huntington Beach has been moved from the west coast to the east coast, that's not even one day in hell. That's what Christ was making clear when he said the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Men and women, this is serious stuff. But there's an escape from that. Just as Noah and his family escaped the flood, the escape is to flee to Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying here. That's why they're to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in them. That's their hope, their present assurance. And indeed, those are encouraging words. And men and women, our great hope is not a Christian civilization here on earth. Our great hope is the kingdom of God, which we enter through faith in Jesus Christ with now a clear conscience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, how grateful we are for your word, for your great grace and mercy in our lives. Lord, we recognize that you are just, that you are holy, and that you will in no way clear the guilty. So how grateful we are that you have provided the way that we can stand before you not guilty, seen with the righteousness of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, indeed, may we flee to him. Indeed, Lord, may we heed Peter's advice here on how to live in a world that is persecuting us, to live in a way that is an example, that stands out, and being ready to give an answer to those who ask. Lord, bless your church, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.